We're continuing our series on seeing Jesus in the Psalms. And you know, I've heard hundreds of sermons in my life, probably more than hundreds, but and every once in a while you hear the preacher say, you know, I tremble before this text, and I've always sort of thought that was a little rhetorical flourish. But if you know Psalm 137 that I'm going to be reading in a minute, I tremble before this text. I mean, when I read it, you can say, how could God put this in the Bible? But in the series, back to things more fun, in the series, we've been saying, we learn to see Jesus in the Psalms. There's a few different points that we keep saying each week. One is that Jesus prayed these 150 Psalms thousands of times. Jesus himself prayed the Psalms morning, noon, and night. He probably would have prayed the Psalms 3,000 times by the time he was an adult. If he was a normal guy, you know, and let's just say Jesus might have been super normal, right? So as we pray them, we're also praying them with Jesus. I mean, here's the thing. The Psalms were written between 2,500 and 3,500 years ago. What chance do you think anything written today will be read in 4,500 A.D. or 5,500 A.D.? Much less read every week, read every day, chanted, prayed together. And the Psalms are meditations. That is to say, they're more than just songs. They are a way of seeing God, understanding God. Psalm 49 says, my mouth will speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will solve the riddle of my life, but I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. These are solving the tensions and the riddles and the struggles of our life. How could a loving God let this stuff happen to me? We solve the riddles of our lives with the Psalms as we pray the Psalms. And lastly, we don't just pray with Jesus when we pray the Psalms. Oops, went the wrong way. But the Psalms are actually about Jesus. They're descriptions of Jesus, where they take an event during the time of David or during the time of the Babylonian captivity, and we actually see Jesus. Jesus himself says at the very end of Luke, the ninth to last verse of Luke, Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We've talked about there being many categories of Psalms. There's Psalms of thanksgiving. There's Psalms of praise. There's Psalms of lamentation. You know, God, how can this happen to us? But there's also what are called Psalms, imprecatory Psalms. The word imprecatory means to call down a curse. And today we're going to read the most imprecatory of all imprecatory Psalms, Psalm 137, which starts so beautifully. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against a rock. We're not that liturgical of a church. I was in a liturgical church once that had four readings every Sunday. You know, no matter what the sermon was on, they always read an Old Testament passage, a psalm, a gospel, and a New Testament letter every Sunday. And every time somebody read a passage, the reader would say, this is the word of the Lord, and everybody would say, thanks be to God. And the reader read this passage, and the reader ends Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock and said, this is the word of the Lord. And everybody said, blessed be God. And then everybody gasped. Because this is the word of God? And blessed be God because this is his word? I don't really have to expound on that anymore, do I? How can this passage even be in the Bible? How can this passage be about God? Let's do a little bit of background. Over and over, God gave people warnings. God gave the people of Israel warnings. You know, when he first brought them out of Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai. And the very first commandment he gives them, he said, you shall have no other gods before me. And the word before means in my presence, besides me. You should only have one God, is what he's saying. No other gods on the shelf. And then in Deuteronomy, Moses is giving them a sermon just before they finally go into the promised land. They've been in Egypt. They've been in the Sinai for 40 years. I wonder why it's doing that. And Moses says, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. And then the prophets over the time of the Israelite, you know, kingdom, first the judges, then the kingdom, the prophets over and over and over warned the Israelites against sin and against idolatry. But it moved from idolatry being just statues to idolatry even being when we take our identity apart from God. So we see this passage. You see part of it. Thus says the Lord. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. And we said the word boast means to praise yourself. It's literally hallelujah. Let not the wise man hallelujah himself because of his wisdom. They're saying this is idolatry too when we take our identity from anything apart from God. But time and time again, the Israelites fell into idolatry and into sin. I mean, even during the first time God is dictating, writing, engraving the Ten Commandments with his own finger, the Israelites down in the field are building a golden calf. Of course, they could argue they haven't gotten the first commandment yet, but I don't think that would have worked. During the time of the judges, you saw idolatry rampant everywhere, all the time. Solomon was the first king to actually promote idolatry. It says he married many foreign wives and began to worship them. He built temples to foreign gods in Israel. After his death, Israel split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, and then you had the kingdom of Judah, which was mostly the children of Judah and Jerusalem. And the northern kingdom didn't want all their people going down to Jerusalem for the high feasts, so they created their own temple with their own god. I mean, it was the state religion with idolatry. And God sent prophet after prophet to warn of impending judgment. Because idolatry leads to sin, and sin leads to all the destruction we have in the world. All the suffering that any of us have ever experienced comes from idolatry and sin, rejection of God. God sends prophet after prophet after prophet for hundreds of years he's patient. He said, if you follow these gods, I will destroy you. But for hundreds of years he's patient, warning them, pleading with them, crying to them. Finally, first the northern kingdom gets destroyed, and finally, between 597 and 581 BC, so about 2,500 years ago, Nebuchadnezzar comes and basically wipes out Jerusalem. And there's a number of psalms in Scripture about the wiping out of Jerusalem. First, there's a psalm just of the barbarity, the brutality of this. Sorry, I keep forgetting it's not working. Psalm 79 says, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They've laid Jerusalem in ruins. They've given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. And this is what really happened. There was so much murder, slaughter, pillaging that there weren't even enough people to bury the dead. The bodies of dead were stacked like logs. The bodies of the dead were eaten by the beast and the birds of the air. I mean, this is an R-rated sermon, okay? But this is what happened. It literally happened to these people. And then for the temple of God, which is the central icon of the worship of the people of God, this is what Nebuchadnezzar did. Your foes have roared in the middle of your meeting place. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. All its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place, the holy of holies of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." And they burnt all the meeting places of God in the land. So God has been incredibly patient. The children of Israel continue to rebel. And finally, God brings Nebuchadnezzar to execute judgment on his rebellious children. And it's brutal. I mean, and it's in Scripture. Let's not brush it under the rug. And after this brutal brutality on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, after this profaning of the temple, the Israelites are marched in a long exile, about 10,000 of them. And about 10,000 of them are marched from Jerusalem right here all the way up over, all the way down to Babylon right here. Somewhere between 900 and 1,000 miles. That would be like somebody attacking Ann Arbor, although it was a fraction of the size of Ann Arbor, and marching us down to Jacksonville, Florida by foot. And remember, there was no Geneva Convention. You know, the kindest estimates are that 20% of the people would have died on the way. These are people who've already been brutalized. You know, they're wounded. And the captors are not kind people. And then, finally, as they're approaching Babylon, they go up a hill. As they crest the hill, they see Babylon spread out in front of them. The largest city the earth had ever seen up to this point. Fabulous in beauty. One of the seven wonders of the world was the Hanging Gardens. Literally a mountain, people expect. A man-made mountain of glorious gardens. And that's where Psalm 137 starts. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. You know, and the word weep here is wail, moan, scream. And some of us have wept when we've lost loved ones. And God gives us words for this. By the waters in Babylon, we sat down and wept. We see Zion, which was really dinky. And we see the magnificence of Babylon. And we're slaves, and we weep. You know, we can imagine some, because some of us have had death, divorce, physical or emotional disabilities, betrayal by friends, and there's weeping. On the willows there, we hung up our lyre. Now, this is clearly written by a musician, the song, of course. It's probably both a poet and a musician, like David. And he says, we sit down and we just hang up our instruments. There's nothing in us. There's no music left. There's no art left. There's no words left. But it's not just that. It says we hung up our lyres there because, the word for in Hebrew is because. Because our captors required of us songs. Now, this is an act of civil disobedience. We do not know what happened to this poet for directly disobeying a command. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. But we know it was something. These were brutal people. It was an act of civil disobedience. It says, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, singing, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. You know, it's hard enough to remember inside ourselves the heartbreak of things that have happened, the divorce, the death of a child. A betrayal by a friend, a stab in the back. But then they are reminded by their tormentors, sing to us of Zion. Sing to us of your great God. A friend of mine, his father divorced his mom when he was about 15 years old. And his father moved in with a woman on the same block and lived there the rest of his life. His dad brought a yellow Corvette. He would drive down the street past his house in this Corvette with this woman he was living with. And he let this woman's son, 16-year-old son, drive the Corvette by himself. But when he himself got turned 16, he wasn't allowed to drive the Corvette. So the pain of the divorce, of the rejection, of the betrayal of the father, his face was rubbed in it every day. And that's what's happening here. Derek Kidner is a man who wrote a wonderful, wonderful commentary on the Psalms. And he says, the very presence of such prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding and mercy. He knows how men speak when they are desperate. Then verses 4 through 6, the psalmist responds to the captors. How shall we sing? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. The Hebrew actually says, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. I can't sing if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. You know, the difficulties that they face, the unimaginable difficulties that they face, has turned this psalmist's heart back to the Lord. And the psalmist says, if I even forget you for a moment, Jerusalem, if I forget you, temple, if I forget you, Lord, let me lose the legacy of my artistry. Let me lose the purpose of my life in music and song. Let my right hand wither. There's a spiritual awakening. They even call down curses on themselves. If I forget you, cursed be me. I mean, they're awakened and saying, oh God, what have we done? There's a repentance here. Then, of course, we come to the last three verses, which are the harshest. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites. These are neighbors. The day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, lay it bare. They're sort of cheering on the Babylonians. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you of what you have done with us. I won't even read the last one right now, if you'll bear with me. And you know, we modern Western people, we read this and it sounds barbaric, brutal, cruel, vicious. And we're just sort of above that. Aren't we glad we're not like that? Aren't we glad we're more civilized? Of course, all you have to do is read the politics today to see how civilized we are. Because the word to remember, when it says, remember, Lord, against them, remember in Hebrew is a word to act. It's just don't say, hey, God, remember that? It's a call, God, act against them. Repay them for what they've done. Now, this was the Jewish law, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Repay them. Because this really happened to them. Literally what soldiers would do in those days, would they would destroy the baby boys especially. They'd grab them by the ankles and swing the bodies against a rock. Because they didn't want any potential soldiers. And then they would rape the women and impregnate them so that the children would be mixed. And so that the population wouldn't rise up against them again. I mean, the brutality of this time is beyond our imagination in some ways. But it's not completely against our imagination, because what's one of the very first things you hear from a three-year-old? I hate you. It isn't fair, is what I was thinking. How many times in our lives have we just said, it isn't fair? God, I was faithful to you, and why am I bankrupt? I was faithful to you. Why did my parents get divorced? It isn't fair that my boss stole my idea and took credit for it and got a raise. It isn't fair. There's a deep, visceral anger and longing for justice. Excuse me. Give me a water. And the white-hot anger of the psalmist cries out. This is not an exaggeration. Volcanic lava of his wrath pours forth to God. Happy is he who does this back to them. The psalmist's solution seems so awful that we have an inbred DNA that wants justice. We want fairness. We're not necessarily saying vengeance. We don't call it that. But God, it's not fair. It's not right. Give us justice. There was a Croatian theologian who lived in and through the violence of the Balkans. If you remember the violent Balkans in the 80s and the 90s. His name was Miroslav Volf. And he literally had family and neighbors whose stomachs were eviscerated with a knife. So the intestines come out while they're living. Babies ripped from the bellies of mothers. He had direct, immediate family that were raped and tortured. Unspeakable horrors. And he writes about them in this book called Exclusion and Embrace. He's a theologian at Yale. And he becomes a pacifist. But I want you to read what he says. And then I'm going to have to translate it. Because, you know, all these academics, even though they write in English, it's like it's a different language. So what he says is, this is Miroslav Volf, my thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will not be popular in the United States. Violence thrives today secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take up the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is the result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of innocent, that idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice, that God would not be worthy of our worship. See, what he's saying is, you know, look, I know you guys in the West, you're all peace, love, groovy vibes. He says, but you know, your bad days are when you have a flat tire. Now, yes, some of you have had a tragedy and had a child die. But don't you dare judge these nations who have had the violence inflicted on them that you can't even imagine. Don't you dare say we're better than those people because we're not after justice. We're nice and merciful and loving. He says, don't you dare. Until you've walked in their shoes and in their footsteps, don't you dare make that judgment. He says the reason he can be a pacifist is he believes in a God who does execute judgment. And therefore he doesn't have to take up the sword. He says the only way he cannot take violence is to believe in a God who does do violence. He said, if I didn't believe in a God of violence, I would be out there with my sword. See, if there is no God of justice, what hope is there for this world? But brothers and sisters, let's be honest for a minute. If there is a God of justice, what hope is there for us? You know, Scripture's easiest command, simple command, love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If we're honest with ourselves, let's begin with honesty, okay? If we're honest with ourselves, we've never done that for an hour a day of our lives. In fact, we look at the psalm and we sort of judge it from our high perch of being so good. I'm glad I'm not like those people who pray for vengeance. The God of all creation lovingly made us in His image. He lovingly sustains us minute by minute. Well, really, most of our lives, we just ignore Him. I told you this wasn't a fun sermon. You know, because if the entire earth began to pray for complete justice this morning at 9 a.m., which of us would be alive at 9:01? So how do we see God in this psalm? In Psalm 137, the imprecatory of imprecatory psalms. We can be so superior, these ancient barbaric people. But let's just think of what sin did to God's creation, to His artistry, to His poetry, to His music. All of our lost dreams. How many of us had these dreams as kids and our lives just didn't turn out that way? It's all the result of sin. The divorces that we've seen, the divorces maybe we've experienced ourselves. It's all the result of sin. My sister, my older sister Becky, losing her 12-year-old child to a random car accident. It's all the result of sin. Rape victims. I have a friend who had a partner in business, and the partner in business had a gambling problem and embezzled funds from their partnership to pay off his gambling debts. And I don't remember if my friend actually went bankrupt, but if he didn't, he was like the skin of his teeth away from bankruptcy because of his friend. Children abducted or born with disabilities. And death. Think of death. Jesus bellowing at the tomb of Lazarus against death. What was God to do? To fix sin. How would God work this riddle out to the tune of a lyre? Remember in Luke 4, Jesus is in Nazareth, and He's announcing why He came to earth, why He's here. This is the purpose of my mission. And Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's beautiful. And He says, "This is why I'm here." And it's like incredibly beautiful. But you know, He's quoting, by the way, Isaiah 61 verses, I don't remember what, verses 18 and 19. You can see it up there. He's quoting 61, 1 and 2. But you know what He does here? He interrupts the quote and He misses the last part of the last sentence. "And the day of vengeance of our God." Have you ever thought about that? Jesus says, "Look, I came to preach good news, to give sight to the blind, to free the captives, to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim God's favor." And He misses the last line. "And the day of vengeance of our God." You know why that is? The answer is because Jesus came to bear judgment, not bring judgment. Jesus came with one mission, not to preach this. Of course He came to preach. But He came to die. Jesus came to die. To bear judgment. To bear the judgment that we all deserve. You know, very often we think we have sermons about Jesus on the cross. But you know, this is a psalm of the Father. Do you know what happened to the Father, the Heavenly Father? We took His little one by the ankles and dashed him against the rock. I mean, we can read this and we can say, "I can't even imagine that with my own children." And the Father says, "The searing pain." You know the song we just sang, "The Father turns His face away." The searing pain. This is a song of the Father's heart who says, I have given this for you. Do you understand what I've done? The judgment was required. It isn't fair. We need justice. But I didn't come to bring judgment. I came to bear judgment. And I let my little one be dashed against the rock for you and for me. Jesus prayed every psalm in the Psalter. Prayed every psalm thousands of times. How did he pray this one? By the waters of Babylon, we wept when we remembered Zion. You know, this is Jesus' life. Jesus was called a man of sorrows. Weeping. Deep, heartfelt weeping. He sees death and the death of Lazarus and he weeps. Why? Because this isn't Zion. I remember Zion and I weep when I see creation. Jesus was taunted. As their captors taunted them, they said, sing us the song of Zion on the cross. The thieves taunted Jesus. The chief priests and scribes said he could save others, but he cannot save himself. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the only way he could save us was by not saving himself. He was taunted. We sneer at the barbarism of this poem. But it gives us words for God's white hot anger at sin, which we don't have, do we? I excuse my sin all the time. I'm excusing it right now. I don't even remember how I'm excusing it. God has a white hot burning anger at the destruction of His creation. We recoil at this. This is what God let happen to His little one for us. So how do we pray the psalm after Jesus? You know, we can't pray this psalm for vengeance, not the way they did. Because, you know, we have had betrayers. Every one of us has had a betrayer. We might have had parents that were awful. We might have had kids that have treated us bad, their partners or friends. But we can't pray for vengeance because remember what Jesus said on the cross? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So when we pray this psalm, we don't pray for vengeance. We see God taking vengeance on His own Son for our sake. But we can remember the true righteous wrath of God at sin and death, simultaneously intermingled with His death overpowering love and mercy, that He would come to bear judgment rather than bring it. And we read this psalm with humility and wonder. You know, this is why we come to the communion table with such humility. We talk about communion and we say, come to the communion table with the right spirit. It's no coincidence that the night God initiated communion is the night Jesus washed the feet of His disciples. Because Peter says, God, you can't do this for me. And Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. Now, when we read this psalm, we have to say, God, you let your little one be crushed, dashed against the rock for me, and I don't want to do that. I want to say, let me do something for you, God. Let me wash your feet. And God says, you can have no part of me, Sam, unless you're willing to see me let my little one be dashed against a rock for your sake. God says to Sam, probably to you, do you understand the anger and wrath I have at sin? It's the only way you'll ever understand the love that I have for you. That I would let my little one be dashed because of the love that I have for you, because you can't work your way out of it. And you couldn't take the judgment that I have. So let's read it with humility and joy, and even let's read it with confidence. There's an old poem by John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace, who understood grace better than I think any of us here. And what he said was, you are coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. Because His grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Think, if God would do this for us, if He would bear this judgment for us, is there anything He wouldn't give us? If there's anything He wouldn't do? Let's pray. Oh, Father, there is none like You. We could never work out this puzzle on our own. How to see justice without being burnt ourselves. So, Father, we read this psalm and we worship You. And we say, there is no God like You. There is no God like You. You are the Lord of heaven. King of heaven, come down. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.